then to the last verse of this section, verse 15. The rod of correction gives wisdom, but a child left to himself causes shame to his mother. Let's pray. Father, even as we come to your word, save us from legalism. This kind of attitude that simply says, help me to be righteous and to do what is right. First, Lord, would you humble our hearts and teach us how desperate we are, that we are not in control of our hearts. Help us to see the wonders of your instruction, but in that, the wonders of the gospel. Help us to fear sin. Help us to love your righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you figured it out, the title of this message helps us understand the theme. I think the key of what we are seeing is in verse 1, isn't it? The stiffened neck or the hardened heart. There is warning here. There is threat here revealed to us regarding a hardened heart. And we're going to look at this in the form of three warnings about those who reject correction. And the goal of this is for us that we remain humble before God. And we're going to look at the warnings coming out of Proverbs chapter 29. There is a instruction even for parents in these warnings. But at the end, we want to take this and look at what is being taught here through the prism of the gospel, so that we have hope in Christ. So let's look at this. Three warnings first. These three warnings. Three warnings about rejecting correction, to remain humble and submissive to Christ. And the first thing is the warning of destruction in verse 1. There is a warning of destruction. He who is often rebuked and stiffens his neck will be destroyed suddenly with no remedy. And you might have noticed as we read verse 1, verse 8 to 11, and then verse 15, that the thread that runs through that selection is rebuke, correction. Starting in verse 1, what we are looking at now, and then in verse 8 to 11, we see this theme of rebuke, and verse 8 to 11 will be examples of what kind of people are those who reject instruction, reject correction. On the other hand, verse 15 is a warning to parents about leaving children uncorrected. Those are the three warnings that we're going to look at. But the person in verse 1 who is being described here, notice, he who is often rebuked. You see that in verse 1 in your Bibles? This is literally a person of many reproofs. And despite many reproofs, often being rebuked, the person does what? Stiffens the neck. You see that in verse 1. It's in your Bibles. In other words, being rebuked isn't a bad thing. You know, sometimes we get insulted when somebody rebukes us. And that's the point of contention. Being rebuked is actually a good thing. What the Bible sees as a dangerous thing is what you do with the rebuke that happens. You see? How can that person talk to me like this is not a problem in the Bible. The question is, what did you do when they spoke to you firmly? In fact, the way that God instructs us many times, because of the nature of life, the instruction of God comes through rebuke. Otherwise, why would any of us need to be corrected? We just need instruction, you know. Tell me and everything. No, we need correction. Instruction comes through correction. When I know but I don't do, I need not instruction. The instruction I already know. but I need correction. Or maybe I do what I do it, but I do it incorrectly. I need correction. And correction repeated in the nature of things will turn into, hey, come on, right? Now we're getting into rebuke. The first time I need correction is one thing. The fifth time I need correction is, now we're getting into the thing. You need a little bit of a shake up to listen to what God has to say. Do you understand that rebuke is not a bad thing? We all have many sins that we don't always see. That's why God has given us the fellowship. This is why you need to be in a physical local church. It's not just enough for you to have instruction somehow, right? Because there are mirrors of the fellowship that you will have in your life when it comes to your personal life, your attitudes, your marriage, whatever it is. That these are the ways that God will bring people into your life and say, hey, you know all these things. What are you doing about it? I can see this in your life, right? I must do this for you and you must do this for me. We all have many sins that we don't always see. It's when we are obstinate. And usually obstinacy is seen when we are rebuked for the same thing and refuse to do anything about it. Are you seeing the point? That's the problem. He who is often rebuked and stiffens his neck. There's no problem. In fact, it is a healthy thing when I find myself in the wrong because you have rebuked me. And the Lord in his grace allows me to find change, right? That's a wonderful thing. That means my character is being built. The problem here is obstinacy. You're behaving like the donkey, right? Who refuses to move. This word is used in the Old Testament so many times, isn't it? The stiff-necked Israelites, they were obstinate. Exodus 17. Eli's sons are stubborn. 1 Samuel 2, 25. Pharaoh was obstinate. Exodus 7, verse 13. Zedekiah and his subjects. There are many. 2 Chronicles 36. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 24 onwards. This is wisdom personified. And you see what wisdom says for obstinacy. Those who reject wisdom. Because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one has paid attention. But you have ignored all my counsel and wanted none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your disaster. Just like you see in that passage, you see here. The outcome of obstinacy, he who is often rebuked and stiffens his neck, what is the outcome? Will be destroyed suddenly. The outcome is destruction. It is sudden. It is a surprise. Judgment comes from the Lord on that person without warning. You know, it seems in life sometimes that those who decide to live in their sin get away scot-free, isn't it? And we always think of the others, no? But it's fine. Let's look at that. Let's look at the others. We see this. It just seems that those who do evil get away scot-free. But the Proverbs, you read it, and we're now in chapter 29. The Proverbs don't allow for that outcome, do they? There is going to be a consequence. And this is amazing, because this is what we have in time, isn't it? Look at somebody in their youth who mess things up in their rebellion against God. Inevitably, you see a ruined older person. Inevitably. It might be the ruin, and sometimes in God's grace, he redeems people. But you see the wear and tear of their sin on their even body, their mind, their heart, their relationships. There is a ruin for those who refuse God's instruction. There are people who can't sleep at night in old age. Because they have not dealt with their sin, right? It never escapes you. God doesn't allow this. And ultimately as well, there is judgment. We will all stand before God. Hebrews chapter 9. There is one life to live. You will all stand. I will all stand. All of us will stand before God, you know. We spend so much time listing all the injustices of everybody else without reminding ourselves first and foremost that I am going to stand before God. And there will be a consequence. Oh, that we would be found covered by Christ. That our sins would be found forgiven and covered by Christ. But that only comes through a heart that is repentant before Him, isn't it? The Proverbs don't allow for those who live in open rebellion to get away scot-free. They are going to be overtaken. And they will be destroyed. The language here is destroyed. That Hebrew word is, you know, a shattered clay jar. Have you been to a potter? You've seen? They do all this work, forming things, and then there's a pile of stuff, right? That they made it, but then it's gone. It's shattered. And it's useless. It's discarded. I mean, there are plenty of places that we see this warning against a hardened heart, a stiff neck, somebody that argues instruction. The rejection of repeated rebuke. You think this is an Old Testament thing, you think of the New Testament. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus Himself. In Matthew chapter 18, as the Lord Himself is announcing the establishment of His church, He talks about the church. If you see a brother in sin, what do? Confront them. Rebuke them. And if they listen, if they receive the instruction of the Lord, what do? They are restored. It's done. But the problem in Matthew chapter 18, and you can read this on your own, is if they repent, they are won back, but they refuse repeated rebuke. What is the escalation? You see, there is an escalation of rebuke. And it comes before, ultimately, the whole assembly. And they are to be cast out as unbelievers by the whole church. You're refusing the Lord. And so it doesn't matter what you call yourself. You see? A hardened heart has an outcome. Obstinacy has an outcome. Hebrews in chapter 6 speaks of people in the church who after much instruction, they reject the truth. They place themselves in a position where it is impossible to renew them to repentance. This is not talking about believers in the church. This is talking about those who are in the church who prove themselves to be unbelievers. And they have placed themselves, haven't you seen this? I've heard the gospel. I've heard, you don't have anything new to tell me. What a dangerous place. The Bible warns us. These are called the warning passages in Hebrews. We should have no doubt that even in a church like ours, a small church like ours, there are people who are sitting in the pews who have no relationship with Christ. I was just listening this week to somebody who was talking about when God revives, brings revivals in the church. One of the things you'll see is that people in the church repent and get saved. They say, I've been sitting under the teaching of God's word all these years and I never had a personal relationship with Christ. My sins were not forgiven. I was a legalist. I just focused on doing good and obeying God, but I didn't understand what Christ has done for me. You see this? Now that's what is being warned here. Sitting in the church and not exposing yourself to Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, if you sin willfully after receiving the truth in the sense that you harden your heart in rebellion to the gospel. Again, this is addressed to people in the fellowship. It says in Hebrews chapter, nothing remains for you except an expectation of judgment. Because if you repeatedly reject the gospel, what's left? You're sitting on the branch and chopping off the only hope you have, you see? At the end of 1 John, John the Apostle, in chapter 5, he's encouraging believers, beloved children, to pray for those in sin. And then he utters these fearful words. He says, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that you should pray for those. What a fearful thing. In other words, these people are already in their obstinacy under judgment. They are going to receive the consequences of their rebellion against God. They are not willing to listen to Christ. Plenty of occasion. There's no point praying for that. What a fearful thing, right? It's fearful, isn't it? So this is not just an Old Testament thing. This is what the Bible teaches. And there's a simple practical application to us. You know, one of the fears that often people have, and this is the question that is asked in the church, is it possible for me to commit the unpardonable sin? And I would say there's a simple practical application to this. Never find yourself in a place where you are so prideful, so bitter, so angry that you ever say, I know, but I don't want to. Never find yourself there, because then you're getting into this category. Hardening of the heart. Because ultimately, whose responsibility is that? Yours, right? You're not listening to Christ. If you have been given instruction and you harden your heart against it, you're in a fearful position. I know what the truth is, but I'm not going to do it, you see? And sometimes we do this, don't we? The reasoning and the justification is, because these people around me, right? What about them? That's not what God is saying. We stand individually before Him. It does not bode well for my consequences if I'm using my sin or using somebody else's sin to justify my position, right? Sometimes, I know this because I've done it. I know this is firm, but this is where we are in Proverbs, right? No, but the way that you spoke to me, no, I didn't like it. Haven't you done that? I've done that. This usually happens in marriage, right? Oh, you said it to me, therefore I will not listen to you. But the point is, God uses even Balaam's ass to speak, right? The point is it true and is it from the word of God that you know? A hardened heart is a heart willfully hardened, not against people, but against Christ. Stop the excuses, you know. That's not going to help us for the consequences of sin, is it? Poison will still have its effect. Sin will still have its consequences. What is the contrast? What is the contrast? And we've seen the contrast just in the previous chapter. Remember this? Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. What is the contrast to this hardened heart? He who conceals his sin doesn't prosper. But the one who confesses and renounces finds mercy. Don't conceal sin, but confess and renounce them. In parenting, we were teaching our children the safe circle. When they sin, when they disobey, they only have two things, and we look at this. Obey and honor your parents. They don't do it, then it is our call as parents to help them get back into the safe circle, right? So we teach them. What have you done? You've gotten out of the safe circle. What is discipline going to do? Bring you back. But we need that instruction too. My safe circle away from the warnings of Proverbs chapter 29 verse 1 and onwards is confessing and renouncing humbly before God. A receptive heart. A heart that is self-critical. Not waiting for somebody else to point out, but I myself point out before God. That kind of a heart is not going to struggle with receiving rebuke. Sometimes it's going to be, you know what? You're absolutely right. I don't care how you said it and who you are. You're actually right. And this is something that the Lord has already shown me. It's like I'm saying, the Lord is helping me walk to eternal life already. Thank you for pointing me in that same direction. You see? Cultivate a healthy self-criticism so that when rebuke inevitably comes, you receive it and walk towards Christ-likeness. We need to cultivate first inward introspection. You know, whenever we look at verses like this, I see this in the church. He who over rebuked and stiffens his neck, always, yeah, there are such stubborn people in the church, they need to repent. No, what about me? And if we all do that, then there's going to be growth and righteousness, you see, and protection. So that's the first warning, a warning of destruction. against a hardened heart. Secondly, now look at verse 8 to 11. It's a big grouping. And we see a second warning, and that warning is given by example. The warning here is that rebellion against instruction doesn't just stop there at the point of rejection. Right? This point, I didn't do what the Lord has pressed through His word on my heart. There is plenty of evidence that rejecting rebuke is only the first step on the slippery slope of destructive sin. And that is, I think, what verse 8 to 11 will help us with, to see the slippery slope of rebellion. Because you look at these people and you'll say, I don't see that in my life. This is very far. But there's a warning for us. Because if you give in to rebellion, then you are stepping on the slide. And it's going to go in one of these directions. If you don't, work on it with the Lord's help. Not only will this person be destroyed, that's verse 1, that life will be a destructive life. As I said before, the sins not dealt with in youth, for example, will not magically disappear in your old age. And those who have lived life can attest to this, isn't it? They don't magically go away. Your relationships don't suddenly get whole if you haven't been dealing relationally properly in your life in your youth. You see this, that your refusal to do something in your own life has consequences. It's a slippery slope if you don't, by God's grace, have some intervention. You have to do business with God with specific areas in your life if you are to have character. That's how character is built. Character is not some wishful thinking. I'm going to stand in the mirror and affirm that I have character. And you might think you have it because of your affirmation. Everybody else is not fooled. See? You've got to do business with God's word. And it has to be specific. And that's why we have such a wonderful, detailed book of instruction that tells us who God is and how to be like Him. Isn't it? And so look at these three. You can see these people at the end of the slide in different ways. It doesn't mean that everybody is going to become one of these. These are examples of the destruction of a stubborn heart. First, the mocker. Look at verse 8. Mockers stir up a city, but wise men turn away anger. Mockers are those who have made themselves so independent, they are incapable of learning. Nobody, I don't get into this with anybody. I just mind my own business, that kind of thing. There is no teachability left in them. They have found ways to not just reject instruction, but not be around anybody who's going to call them to account. Look at chapter 9. And again, you'll see we're at the end of the book, but this theme has been going through Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7 to 8. One who corrects a mocker invites insult. One who reproves a wicked man invites abuse. This is the way things work first, right? You try to help somebody by giving them the instruction of the Lord, and it ends up that they lash out at you. So eventually, what does verse 8 say? Don't reprove a scoffer lest he hate you. Reprove a wise person and he will love you. You will find in people like this that eventually people will back off. And they create a shell for themselves so that they are their own law. The word for this is narcissism. They refuse to look at themselves. They refuse to let anybody else show them the mirror to their life. There's no teachability left. And this is pride. And in this pride, you become set in a rejection of authority. Nobody can tell me what to do. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 24. The proud and arrogant man, scoffer, is his name. He works in the arrogance of pride. And as we look at chapter 29, verse 8, we see that it's not that these people are passive. They do a lot. But it is described as destructive work. They stir up a city, isn't it? You see that? They kindle strife. You can look at chapter 26, verse 21. They achieve a lot, but it is regarding chaos and power and aggression and hate and strife. And how was the wise person contrasted in verse 8? Wise men turn away anger. The wise are able to diffuse anger, be peacemakers, because they seek God's purposes. They're not full of themselves and their own purposes and their own will and their own desires. You see, God has helped them. That's where wisdom comes from, right? They're able to seek God's purposes. They're not blind to self, and therefore peacefully are able to accomplish good. The second rejection of rebuke is seen in verse 9 and 11. Look at it. The foolish person. Again, this is down another slide. Foolishness. What does the psalm say? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You know, those who are atheists are supposed to be the most intellectual in the world. And the scripture calls them what? Fools. And this is not a statement of intellectual incapacity. Don't mistake that. The word fool in the Bible and in the Proverbs, we've seen this, is not about being stupid. It is about being godless. Because you're dealing with something where you have no excuse. Romans chapter 1 deals with that. And so this person in verse 9, look at verse 9. If a wise man goes to court with a foolish man, the fool rages or scoffs and there is no peace. He has turned away from God's will. He lives as if God doesn't matter. He says in his heart and lives in practice, therefore, there is no God. And all that matters is his own ends then, isn't it? What he decides is good. And in this case, you see that a wise man ends up in court against a foolish person. And what is he going to face? He's going to face the ranting and the raging of the fool. There will be no resolution. Don't expect real fairness or reasonableness. Expect irrationality and emotion, not fairness or sense. Because the fool who gives in to that foolishness and godlessness has no boundaries. And look at verse 11. The fool is described further. A fool vents all of his anger, but a wise man brings himself under control. So you can put these two verses together. Put verse 9 and verse 11 together. In court, for example, the fool is ranting and raging to get his way. In verse 11, it says the fool's bondage is even deeper. Why does he rant and rage? Because there is something in him that has not bounded him in order to control his emotions. He has no capacity to control his emotions. The self, the Bible tells us, is not sufficient. Yourself is not sufficient to stem the bondage of anger even for a moment. Look at chapter 12, verse 16. We all have different personalities when it comes to anger, but it doesn't just go away. And in foolishness, those who are their own counsel, chapter 12, verse 16, the fool shows his annoyance, what? The same day. In other words, the capacity to really forgive and give up and cover is not there naturally. In a heart like this. The self is not sufficient to stem the bondage. And anger is a bondage. And in fact, the Bible says, because of this, look at 25 verse 28. It talks about the fool in spiritual terms. Chapter 25 verse 28. This is the description of somebody without boundaries. And the boundaries can only come from outside of you. The fear of the Lord. But it says this, like a city that is broken down and without walls is a man whose spirit is without restraint. Self is not sufficient to control you. And therefore, you are actually spiritually vulnerable. Here's another thing that we can see from this. If you go back to chapter 29. If it says in verse 11, a wise man brings himself under control, contrasting the fool who vents all of his anger. It also tells us, as a side note, anger, no matter what you've heard or you've told yourself, anger is controllable by the Spirit of God. Anger is not uncontrollable. That's the refreshing contrast. You see this? The wise man is guided by whom? The fear of the Lord. not by himself. If the fear of the Lord guides me, then wisdom brings and trumps foolish emotion. It brings it under control. At the heart of your affections and thoughts is, what does God require of me? What does he desire for me? I desire to do your will. You see, you are controlled and compelled by something and someone greater than yourself. God himself. And so the wise man in this verse, guided by the Lord, by the word of the Lord, and as the scriptures tell us, by the Spirit of the Lord, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. And so this person then, if it says a wise man brings himself under control, it's not that he has something special about him, but the Lord working in him makes him this way. He doesn't have to simply explode when something happens. He can bring himself under control. He is able then to work it out sincerely later with God and with men. You know, I'm not going to say anything now. I'm going to do business with the Lord about my own attitudes, and then I'm going to come back and talk to that other person, and we're going to deal with this in a sensible way. That comes from the Spirit of God. This is a person who doesn't let the sun go down on his anger. He deals with it. This is a person who doesn't sin in his anger. He is aware of the Spirit of God. This is a man, look at Proverbs chapter 14 to verse 29, who the scripture says is a person of understanding. So what can we say? And I'm using the word man, but I'm speaking of us, man and woman. Chapter 14 verse 29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding. So a man without control is a man without understanding. You see, it's not, the Bible doesn't care about how smart we are. Wisdom is not about your intellectual capacity. A man who is not able to control his anger is a man without understanding. But a one who is able to is a man with understanding, because he is compelled by the Spirit of God. There's more praise for the man who deals with his anger. Again, I'm not just talking about men. 16 verse 31. 16 verse 31. For 32. One who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Yeah, I wish I was powerful. And the Lord says, better to be slow to anger. There will be much more healing in your life than what a mighty person can do. Don't think like the world. Chapter 19 verse 11, another praise. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. So what kind of a person is slow to anger? The Bible says he lives sensibly. That's the reason for being able to be slow to anger. This is all that the Spirit does. And all that the fool does, because he is not constrained by God, is destruction. He's not really able to say no to his base instincts. He's in bondage. You know, true freedom, this idea of freedom, especially among young, is I'm free, I can do whatever I want. And the scripture is saying true freedom, and we begin to realize this as we grow in life, right? True freedom actually exists in the ability to say no to yourself. And that's what only God can do through his Spirit in a saved heart. We'll get to that. The third example, again, down the slide of rebellion, this is where you'll go, right? If you begin to reject God's instruction, you can head down that pathway, the slippery slope of foolishness. And eventually say, I don't care about God. And you have no bounds. It doesn't mean everybody's like this. This is the warning of the slippery slope. The third one is the murderer. Look at 29 verse 10. The bloodthirsty hate a man of integrity. They seek the life of the upright. And there's a better way of reading this, the second part. But this is another example of where the road of a lack of restraint, a rejection of rebuke and instruction leads. The truly intolerant people in the world are the ones described in the scripture as wicked, and they are intolerant because they are intolerant of God's instruction. They seek the life, it says in this verse, of those with integrity. That's how far bloodthirstiness goes, right? Get the people who are righteous out of the way, then I can get my work done. And the great example is this. Look at the gospel. The Jewish leaders demanded the blood of the Son of God, the incarnate Son. They did not heed his instruction. He says to them, John chapter 5, you know, he stands in front of him. You search the scriptures, you find eternal in that, and I'm standing. They point to me, and you yet refuse to come to me. That's how hard-hearted they were. And that's why he didn't call everybody this. But this is again tied to what we're seeing in Proverbs, right? The sudden destruction. He says, you're whitewashed tombs. Your morality and your religion are completely useless. And it proved right because they are the ones who ultimately said what? Amazing, right? There are two people, Barabbas, a murderer, a terrorist, crucify Jesus. They bayed like wolves for his blood, not just rejecting his message. They said, this comes from Satan, whatever he's doing. On the other hand, the second part of the verse reads like this. That's what it said. A better way to read it, verse 10. Read it like this. The upright are concerned for the life. That's the way this reads better. The upright are concerned for life. The Hebrew is vague, but this is a better way to read it. In other words, those who are upright, this is not people who are without sin. It means that these are walking humbly before God. That's the word blameless that you see in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean they're perfect. It's they're walking sincerely for God, before God. And it's saying that they are concerned for life and the life of the upright, the blameless. See Proverbs 24 verse 11. Proverbs 24 verse 11. Rescue those who are being led away to death. Indeed, hold back those who are staggering to the slaughter. It's the opposite of what happens to those who are wise. So all of this, you see the slippery slope of rebellion. What's the simple point for us? Again, the warning here is that there is a slippery slope from rejecting instruction to great sin. No one starts off as a murderer. You don't stumble, though this may be the thing in court, right? I tripped over a stone and the chaku was in my hand and I stabbed him, you know? And it doesn't work, right? Nobody stumbles into murder. Nobody stumbles into big sin. Nobody becomes a terrorist just suddenly. You know, I woke up in the morning and I decided to blow something up. That's not how this works. Or an inciter of violence as described here. It is the small compromises in life of rebellion against the obedience to God. Rejection, not heeding, not hearing, not introspecting that lead to these things. The murderer doesn't suddenly murder out of a pure, humble heart. He lets the rejection of rebuke, instruction, guardrails of the heart, people around you that you speak to, all of those things, hiding, secret sins, all of those things will compound to when you will make a decision to do something that extreme. And they become habitual and it leads to this point. And so these descriptions, I hope you see these three descriptions, the mocker, the fool, and the murderer, act as a second form of warning to us. Lord, help me. Help me that, Lord, even for the smallest obedience you call from me, from whoever it might be that speaks to me your word, help me receive it. Protect me. You know, remember the Lord's Prayer again? Deliver us from the, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Right? And the way to be delivered from the evil one is to not stand at the border of heaven and hell and say, deliver me, Lord, from the evil one. But to be as far from that border as possible in the little things of life. I'm going to stay with you, Jesus, in the small things. so that there is never even a question in my life, a choice put before me about doing something big against you. Are you seeing this? You seeing what the Lord is helping us see this morning? For every sin, Lord, for every instruction that you convict my heart with through your Spirit, when I come on Sunday, when I'm in home fellowship, when I open your word, when people in my life speak to me, whatever it is, help me to receive it, that which is true. Of course, there are things that, you know, don't matter because they don't come from God's word. But when it comes from you, help me. And help me to be able to say, Lord, as I look at the mocker and the murderer, you know, we read the newspaper, and it's nice sometimes to read the newspaper and say, you know, I'm not that bad, right? But maybe read the newspaper and say, there but by the grace of God, unless I submit to his grace, go I. And so I walk far away from those things in submission to the Lord. So that's the warning by example. A warning by destruction, a warning by example, and then 15, look at verse 15. This warning turns to parents. Because what better time to cut this road, slippery slope short than at a point of youth? Verse 15. And so, again, I don't know if it's because of Proverbs or because of the season that we are in the church. The Spirit of God has been teaching us so much about parenting, isn't it? So here, the rod of correction gives wisdom. You see that word again? Correction. It's in the thread. The rod of correction gives wisdom, but a child left to himself causes shame to his mother. And so, the verse is looking at the matter of rebuke from a different perspective now, isn't it? First, we were looking at ourselves. And now the warning is to parents of young children. And the reminder is for us as parents. We have a part to play. You parents have a part to play in helping your child avoid the path, the slippery path of the mocker, the fool, and the murderer. Don't be so self-confident. Let the fear of what your responsibility is drive you to do that which is right. Sometimes we need that, isn't it? Fear shouldn't paralyze us. It should move us to righteous action. And that's what the goal is here. And there are two things in this verse. On one side is what you do. On the other side, as parents, is what you must be careful to avoid. Do you want good for your children? Which parent doesn't? But the question is, do you want the best good, which is an eternal good? You know, we have sadly defined good by the material benefits that belong to this world. And so the Lord has taught us, even two Sundays ago, isn't it? Disconnect your heart from wealth and a desire to be rich. That belongs to Satan, not to God. And you will begin to understand what true good is that comes from him. Eternal life is much better. Even a happy heart in a hut somewhere, righteous and blameless before God, is better than a palace of iniquity, isn't it? Do you want good for your children? The pathway that is for us as parents, both husband and wife, by the way. This is both for husband and wife. We are both parents, aren't we? There's not only one parent in the home. The pathway for eternal good, hear me out, as you think about verse 15, the pathway for you, both husband and wife, to eternal good for your children will inevitably pass through the hour of discipline. You cannot have the outcome of eternal good for your children if you are not walking through the doorway of discipline. I'm quoting from Kitchen. This is not my own words. Two actions are required at regular points of your parenting. Remember Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4. Let's remind our minds. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4. You fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. And this is not saying that the mothers are not involved, but showing that the father is the head of his home. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but nurture them. And what two words are given? Nurture your children, parents, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Two actions are required at regular points of your parenting. Discipline and instruction. Now go to Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15. Do you see those two things there? The rod of correction. The rod represents discipline. Correction involves instruction. Two things are required. It is not the money you earn. That is subsidiary. It is not the name you have in life. It is not what you buy and give to your children. The two things that the Lord requires of you, do not harden your heart, is discipline and instruction. And so in Proverbs chapter 29 verse 15, the word correction implies that along with the rod, there is verbal instruction. You tell them lovingly first. Then tell them lovingly but firmly, depending on the situation. That's what we said even for ourselves, right? Instruction, progressively, the same instruction will lead to rebuke. It is out of order to rebuke first. We do this a lot, don't we? It is out of order to rebuke or give the rod first. You tell them lovingly, then tell them firmly, depending on the situation. And then the rod in this verse represents the necessary, not an optional. It represents the necessary following aspect of physical discipline of children. Why? How can you say this? I have heard parents say this, no? I love my child. I would never raise my hand. Well, before we say anything else, let's look at the word of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 13. Remember, 2 Timothy 3:16, before you get to this. This is why we need to hear God's word. What is God breathed? All scripture. That word, scripture, is referring to what part of the Bible? The Old Testament. That's the word for scripture. How much of it? All of it. So who speaks in Proverbs? Christ. See, we take psychology and we take a lot of things. So let's read first. Proverbs chapter 13 verse 24. What does the Lord say? How does the way He views our responsibility come to us? One who spares the rod, what? Hates his son. But one who loves him, and there's a good word. It doesn't say disciplines him. It says what? Carefully disciplines him. The Bible helps us understand that actually, for the eternal good of our children, because I love them, because I love their future, I will discipline them. You must understand, especially parents of young kids, because they are at the most impressionable age. And put it this way, we need a little bit of lightness. A firm strike on the bum is a way to soften the heart. Again, let's look at a verse. This is my own paraphrase. Chapter 22, verse 15. Chapter 22, verse 15. The issue is what? Folly is bound up where? In the heart of a child. The rod, and it clarifies for us, not just verbal. The rod of discipline drives what? The folly of the heart, you see? Far from him. This brings some very helpful clarity, I think. And you'll see this. First, when we are conversing about the rod of discipline,
We are not doing it because we are angry. That is the least of the points. You're getting it? And this is the problem. We bring the world and the world's way of doing things, unsaved way of doing things, into these conversations, and we immediately think, to raise my hand means I'm angry. No, it does not. And if you're doing that, you're in sin against your children and against God. If you picked up your chappal, aunties, and threw it at the child, you're not obeying God. This is not discipline. This is you showing your sin. If you yelled and screamed at your children, ranting and raving about all that they may have done, that is your problem, not discipline. Do you see? So it brings very helpful clarity about what we need to be as we discipline as well, right? I am actively loving, and love is an intellectual choice, you see, not just a feeling. And to love them is that in my commitment of love, I'm thinking through what I'm doing as I discipline my child and why I'm doing it. How many times then have I as a parent needed to repent and saying, you know, I did the right thing in correcting my child, but I was angry and it was wrong. So I had to repent before God and tell my child as well, I shouldn't have done it this way. Forgive me. You are disciplining using the rod to clarify to the child, finally, on the buttocks, some pre-existing instruction that has been given, first lovingly and then firmly, and they still refused. You see the pattern? You're helping them against stiffening their neck when it is impressionable. But it also means, on the other side of things, that just because you use the rod doesn't mean you've finished your work. If your child is still angry or still refusing to listen, then the discipline isn't done. You are not complete. It's not just a thing that you do. The goal of the rod is the end, last resort, of the softening of the heart. So do it in a way that makes sure that the child is humble and ready to listen. Otherwise, you're wasting your time. The goal of instruction and discipline is to bring them towards the path of willing obedience. You see? So parents, be sensible and be thorough. Do you hear what the Lord is helping us see through these verses? Now look at the other part. There's another thing. It's what we do. Remember the two things. What we do, discipline and instruction. Then there's a way to do it. You can see this would have been an entire message by itself. But the Lord has placed it here for us. But there's also a thing that you need to avoid. What does verse 15 say? A child left to himself causes shame to his mother. So that's the second part. What a parent is warned to avoid if they love the future of their child, the soul of their child, and they want to rip them. And I do. I see the rebellion in my children. And sometimes I'm just thinking, Lord, give me wisdom to do this rightly so that I rip them, isn't it? From the pathway of eternal destruction. Because all I'll be as an old man is looking at the destruction and thinking, what did I not do that I could have, right? And at the end of the day, it is in the Lord's hands and it is not my responsibility. But that regret is something I could never do anything about. And so what is the warning here if you want to rip them from the slippery slope of a destructive life? Avoid, literally what? A child who gets his own way. A child left to themselves. That's the language. The picture of that word in the Hebrew is like animals, Job 39 verse 5, left to wander on their own to find refuge. What is it? No schooling. That's a trend, isn't it? Unschooling. So boundaries aren't given. Or they're given, but they're not imposed. So the mother or the father says, don't do this. But nothing is done after that. And then, I told you, no, don't do that. And then threats are given. If you don't do that, I will. But nothing is done. The child is left to themselves. Discipline, maybe instruction is given, but the rod is not given. You see? Attitudes. Because what are the two? If there are two responsibilities for parents, instruct and correct. Right? What are the children given? Obey and honor. It's very simple. Obey and honor. Children, obey your parents, honor your father and mother. So if their attitudes, they're not doing it respectfully, and that is left, you know, they did it. No, I did it, you know. What? 100, the boy tells the mother or the father, 100 times you're telling me like this, I did it, no? So the issue of the doing of the thing doesn't matter anymore. It's the heart as well, and you leave it. This is what the Bible is teaching as leaving a child to themselves unchecked. Now, it's interesting. In this verse, only the mother is mentioned, isn't it? Right? So there are two options. One is that it refers to the early part of life, some have said, where the mother has the most time with the child. And that makes sense, but there's another option. But this is just stylistic, because look at verse 3. Whoever loves wisdom brings joy to his father. So for the conversation that might happen at home, if today's verse would have been the father looking at the mother and saying, see, you don't do things properly. Right? Then you read verse 3. It's really talking about both of you as a parent. Because at the end of the day, the shame is going to be both of yours. This is just stylistic. Your heartache awakes. So as an application, I want to do this. Two groups to address. As an application of this, child left to themselves. First is us as a church and a support system. We are the support system of families. And I want to speak especially to those of us who love cute babies. We do, don't we? Oh, so lovely and cute and whatever. We need to have correction in our own thinking. Anything that a child does that is against their parents' wishes or instruction, we are playing either the spirit's part or the world's part if we support parents or if we support the child. There are some examples. We take a child because we love to hold the babies and the little children, right? If a child is disrespectful, it's not cute. It's not something to laugh at and make a fun. You are not helping the parents. You're sinning against God. You see, you are allowing the child to not do half, 50% of their responsibility before God and their parents. No, but they're doing it, no. You see? Or if we secretly, grandparents, right? Secretly, you know, mommy and daddy didn't say it, but secretly, what are you doing if you belong to Christ? So the support system needs to correct our thinking, don't we? We continue to love children. But what do? Remind them, hey, did mommy or daddy say this? Why are you doing that? Should you be speaking like this? No. No matter how much I think that they are wonderful, I'm more concerned about what God thinks. Do you see? And there are times that you need to stop playing with the child and take them to their parents because of what they have said or done. So that their parents, it's not your job to discipline them. You get married, young people, have babies, and then you will have that problem. Give them to the parents so the parents can do their work. You see what I'm saying? Don't be a hindrance to parents. We do this in the... We need to have a parent dedication, by the way. Part of the thing is we as a church, right? What we do in support of parents is not to hinder the parenting. And sometimes even in being nice and loving, we are doing that. Don't contribute to a child left to himself, no matter how much you love cute kids. And I remember when I was little, I loved cute kids, and part of it was a competition that the child is listening to me and not to you. You know, my friends would do that, right, in the youth ministry. Coming to me, not to you, because I'm doing all the wrong things. No. Think about larger things, because you are having an impact on the child. You're giving them a vent for disobedience and disrespect. Secondly, the application is to parents. Or even before that, Sunday school teachers, review with parents how the child behaved in the Sunday school. Parents, when you go, talk to the teachers and say, not just, you know, my child, this, that, and that. How did they behave? And Sunday school teachers, they're not here. The ones who are not here, but the ones who will send the message, speak to the fathers, please. Speak to the fathers, not to the mothers alone. And dads, take responsibility for your own homes. Know and have a plan. It breaks my heart to see this, right? The fathers have this idea that I'll be the one to do something or say something. I'll do the shouting maybe once in a while at home. But you chase after your children and make sure that they are not left to themselves. Parents, secondly, about this avoiding a child left to themselves, it's not just about teaching your kids. It's about your time. I'm not leaving my child to themselves. I've told them what is right and wrong. What about your time? What is the space between your work schedule where you don't know what the child is or is doing? You see? When you have made choices about your career, then you are leaving your child to themselves, and it will bring shame to you. If the money is the reason why father and mother are not together parenting their children, then they are in disobedience and rebellion against Christ, and they will bear the consequences. It's very simple. Isn't it wonderful, though, that the warnings are there, but the scriptures also tell us that all we have to do is confess our sin and renounce them, and the Lord gives favor. That's it. It's just a moment that is required of your submission to Christ, and there will be favor in your life. The warning is for the blessing of favor, but you've got to turn in obedience. All right, much can be said. Let's end with this, hope in the gospel. So these warnings clearly are good and practical for us. But we want to end with this thought. How does the gospel help us against stiffening our necks, about being hard-hearted? As we close, we come to a more basic, fundamental reality that Jesus has done to all those who are saved. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. After Philippians, Colossians, chapter 2. The Bible uses this language of circumcision of heart. And this is using the physical act of circumcision as given to the children of Abraham in the Old Testament to speak of the heart of a person. So it's not a physical thing. It is a spiritual thing, the circumcision of the heart. It is speaking of this change that happens in this person's heart, not because of something they do. And some Christians in the church have yet not understood the gospel because they think they have to change their hearts. That is impossible. And in fact, one of the ways that you understand the Old Testament is to see that the Old Testament casts us in desperation on the glorious atoning work of Christ. Because the hardening of the heart is a thing impossible for us to break by ourselves. There must be a fundamental, foundational work that happens. And that is answered in the gospel work of Christ. So Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I'm in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 2. It talks about Christ. And I want you to read from verse 9 with me. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Simply, there is nothing in Christ, there is nothing in God that does not exist in Christ, in fullness. That's the idea. When you see Jesus, you have all that you need of God. That's why the incarnation. And he says it in bodily form even. When he walked the earth, he is God, fully God. And what practical reason does this theological idea come to us? Look at verse 10. And in him, you believer, it's talking to the church. You believer are what? Made full. Catch the words. He is full of God's glory. And you in him are what? filled. Without him, we are what? Not filled. But in him, we are made full, who is the head of all principality and power. Get the reason for the glory of Christ. It is for your soul and your health and your fullness in a spiritual sense. And for us to understand, look at the first thing that Paul brings up in the fullness of Christ for your soul. He says, in him. Verse 10, in him you are made full. Now verse 11, in him. Do you see he's explaining what the fullness of Christ is? In him you were also, see the word? Circumcised. And where did that circumcision take place? In the heart. With a circumcision not made with hands. Not made with your own hands or anybody else's hands. In the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Who softened your heart? Who softened your heart? Believer. Christ did. And how much did it take to soften your heart? It took the fullness of God to do that. But he did it for you. When you were saved, do you remember that time where the rebellion was broken? And you would have never knelt before anybody. But because he circumcised your heart, you knelt in humility before him and said, "Forgive me, a sinner." Right? Who did that? The power of Christ. It took infinite resurrection power to accomplish this in my heart. And there could have been no lesser power to do this. But he did it. Now look at verse 13 and 14. You were dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision. Again that word, what we were before of the flesh. He made you alive together with him. How did he do this? What immensity of his power worked in the softening of your heart. He made you alive together with him, having what? Forgiven us all our trespasses, wiping out the handwriting and ordinances which was against us. He has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. What did God do to heal, to deal with our hearts, and to give us this new, alive, circumcised heart? He cleaned our hearts. Through all of those rebellions were forgiven at the cross. All of those disobediences were nailed to the cross. And through that we were given a clean heart and a new life. So you died with Christ. That is, those old things were put to death with Christ at the cross. God was looking at your sins as he scorned the Son on the cross. And the Son said, "Father, my God, not Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Who was he forsaking really? Your sins on Christ at the cross. And he died for those things. But he rose again. And the scripture says he rose again. And just as he rose, you have been raised to newness of life. All God's fullness to fill you and make you new. To soften your heart. And that heart now cannot help but be soft, isn't it? I have been given something I don't deserve. I know what I deserve. When I read in the scriptures the fool and the murderer and the mocker, that would be me. I can see the trajectory of my life unless God had intervened and had not had mercy on me. You see? And so what softens and keeps the believer's heart softened? A look at the cross. Do you understand? He softened, he circumcised my heart, he made me new. But the way for me to keep in that place is to always remain there at the cross. And to remember my sin dealt with by the Lord Jesus. This morning, are you circumcised of heart? Is there a moment where you know that you had an encounter with the Savior? And there is only one way that you know. It would have been on your knees in repentance. That you did not hide your sin, but you confessed and renounced. And you said, "I want to be rid of this. And I cast my life to you." Are you circumcised of heart truly? Do you know for sure that all your sins are forgiven? Is your heart therefore soft before the Savior? That's the first point, you see. The fundamental, foundational starting point for the conversation of the hardness of heart is, have you met Jesus? Has he made you new? There are two things that we must bring before our eyes if we belong to Jesus to keep our hearts from hardening. It is the mighty and the merciful deep work of the cross, and it is the God of love who we must encounter constantly. Put on, therefore, Colossians 3:12, as God's chosen ones, loved by God, selected by God, holy and loved. What does he say? Put on the heart that he has given you as you see his love. Let's pray. Father, there is so much here. So help us to start here. I pray, Lord, for anybody here who has not yet understood the deep work that comes from the atoning provision of Christ. Lord, open their hearts through the Spirit to receive you. What a glorious thing it is to experience, yes, the pain of the humiliation of understanding our own sins, but the glory of the freedom of forgiveness, of a clean conscience, of a heart washed from the filth of all of those bondages. For us, Lord, we pray that you would always cause us to be close to the cross. Once again, we ask, Lord, bind our hearts to the cross. May it be a short chain so that we never wander far from our own salvation. This morning, would you soften our hearts once again so that we may always receive the truth. Help us to always see that you are our Lord, our wonderful Lord and Savior, whom we love. We thank you for the warnings of your word. We thank you for the kindness of the gospel. And we give you praise for speaking to us in Jesus' name. Amen.